for me. Though I know that you are truly there everywhere, still and all I cannot see you. Don't hide from me. It's been so long since last I saw you smile. Don't hide from me. Where's the promise you would take my hand? Understand, my life is not complete without you. Don't hide from me. I need to see you more than ever now. 2,000 years is a million years too long. I have never known. Show me your face. I need your embrace. Won't you please come out of your hiding place? Take me on your wing. Teach me how to sing the one song the world wants to hear. Oh,
good evening, everyone. Tonight's class is sponsored Lili Nishmas Yeshua Ben Yaakov. Your site is, which is in Shushan Purim. We also have a sponsor this week for the CD, Shoshana Bas Kela Gittel. S'chus for Shalema. This week is Parshas Tetzaveh. Usually we discuss the Parsha, but being that we're within the week of Purim, and next week, Tuesday, is going to be Purim, so there won't be a class on Tuesday. So this class will be devoted to Purim. In the previous classes, we discussed the significance of names. The name of something expresses its essence. What's interesting, something amazing about Purim, should we say very strange about Purim, and that is the name Purim, the name of the holiday, the name of the Yontif, is not a Jewish name. It's a Persian word. You see it in the Megillah, when the Megillah speaks about the word Pur for the first time, it says, Hippil Pur Hu HaGoyro Lifnei Haman, that Haman cast lots, he made a Pur, and the Pasuk explains that the Pur, that's the lots. So it seems like the Pasuk, the verse knows that we wouldn't know what Pur means unless one spoke ancient Persian. And so the Pasuk has to translate it. That what does the Pur mean? It's a goral, it's a lot. Why is it that a Jewish holiday would have a non-Jewish name? We don't know all the other holidays have Jewish names, all the other Yomim Tovim. And the biblical Yomim Tovim definitely have Yiddish names, Jewish names. We have Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. These are all names of Lashon HaKodesh in the Holy Tongue. Even the rabbinical holiday, the other Yomtiv, Chanukah, it's also a Yomtiv with a Hebrew name, with a name in Lashon HaKodesh. Chanukah either means dedication, because they rededicated the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, or Chanukah comes from the word the word Chanu Chaf Hei. They rested on the 25th day, indicating that after the war, they rested. Again, so that's Lashon HaKodesh. But on Purim, the word is a non-Jewish word. Purim. Why do we name a holiday, a Jewish holiday with a non-Jewish name. The other thing is that even that word, Purim, in terms of the content of the word, this word doesn't express the miracle, the deliverance, the salvation. The word Purim indicates the problem. What was the Purim? Purim was the poor. There was only one lot that was cast in the story. And that was when Haman cast lots to determine which would be the day where he can execute his devilish plans on annihilating the Jewish people. So why would we choose the name to indicate the Yom Tov, celebrating the great miracle of Purim, and use a word that is implying the negative aspects leading up to it, the plot, the scheme, that Haman schemed to destroy them. Again, if we look at all the other Yomim Tovim, all the other holidays, we name them by a name that expresses the miracle, the salvation that came. So Pesach is indicating Hashem was leaping over the houses of the Jewish people, and when he was killing and destroying Egypt, wiping out the firstborn of Mitzrayim. Or the other meaning of Pesach, compassion, as Rashi says, v'chamal, to have compassion. Hashem was having compassion on the Jewish people. Or as the Torah calls it, Chag HaMatzos, the Yom Tov of Matzos. Well, Matzos too indicate the haste, the speed of the redemption. Hashem took them out so quickly, we didn't have time to bake bread, and all we went out with meager provisions, just of the matzah, the dough that didn't have time to rise, indicating salvation. Sukkot, the clouds of glory that were enveloping them. Hanukkah, the dedication, the resting of the war was over. That's an appropriate name. Here we have a name, Purim, speaking about the exile, the suffering, the scare, the dreadful thought that the Jewish people might be annihilated, planned to destroy them. Doesn't feel right. In Pesach, we don't call it Yom Tov Paro Mitzrayim. We want to forget about that. We want to think about the miracle, the redemption. The other interesting thing about Purim is the Megillah, one of the primary ways in which we celebrate Purim is the mitzvah. We have various different mitzvahs, and one of the mitzvahs is the reading of the Megillah. We do it twice on Purim, at night and in the morning. So we read the Megillah, which records the story and the events of what led up to the great miracle of Purim. The Megillah says that we know doesn't have Hashem's name throughout the entire Megillah. Hashem's name isn't mentioned once, explicitly. There is some indications where it's hinted to, but in an explicit, open way, we don't have Hashem's name, which is utterly astonishing. That is so not Jewish, to have a book, an entire story, and it's a story about a miracle that's, and without Hashem's name mentioned once. Jews, when they talk, are continuously mentioning Hashem's name. It naturally flows from our lips. We don't even have to think about it. The Ezra Hashem, Hashem Yazor, Mirza Hashem, in Yiddish, Gott sei Danken, der Eibishte wird helfen, whatever, all the other, thank God. These are words, this is what flows from our mouth, and that's all across the board. Rabbis and simple people, scholars and laymen, men, women, children, Yidden talk as it says, Shem Shemayim Shagur B'fi HaKoil. The name of Hashem is fluent in the mouths of everybody. Why? Because it's so ingrained in our psyche, in our Jewish psyche, that Hashem runs the world, the divine presence, and we automatically say Hashem's name. And that's even if just in casual conversation. How much more so when we get down to writing something, or writing a letter. So we begin. Who doesn't begin a letter with Baruch Hashem? Or Beis HaMachdalid, B'siyata D'Shmaya, with the help of heaven. And here we have a book, a letter, a scroll, written by Mordechai and Esther, prophets, and they don't mention Hashem's name even once. And this becomes one of the book of the Chav Dalet Sifrei Kodesh, one of the 24 books of the Tanakh, and Hashem's name is omitted. So the Ibn Ezra writes that the reason they omitted it is because Esther was afraid that the government, the Persian government, might record the story, translate it into their chronicles, into their history books, and they might substitute Hashem's name with the name of, they were a pagan culture, so they might take the name of their Avodah Zarah, their idol, and substitute that with Hashem's name. So she didn't want to be a cause for Avodah Zarah, the name of Avodah Zarah being mentioned. So she didn't write, or Mordechai, they didn't write Hashem's name in it. But that itself is not a sufficient answer, because everything is by divine providence. So why would Hashem set the circumstances for a book of the Torah being written, a Tanakh, in a circumstance where his name can't be mentioned? He was the one who orchestrated all this. So he was the one who made it in a way that they should come up with that reasoning that they might use the name of Avodah Zarah. But he was the one who caused this. Why did Hashem cause a Megillah, a book, not only a book, but probably perhaps the most cherished book of the Jewish people? Something that we are so excited to read always. And it should be a book without the explicit name of Hashem. We all know the question, but some of this, really appreciate how powerful that question is. It really doesn't make any sense not to have Hashem's names written in the entire book of the Megillah Esther. These are simple questions, but very fundamental. And the answer to these questions can't just be an answer, a nice answer, where we get an answer. It has to be an answer that will make Purim be alive and relevant to us. In general, Torah in general should never be studied as something of the past, something ancient, as a history book. Torah malashon hayra, Torah is a teaching. The Torah has to be a living Torah, a Torah, a vibrant Torah. And that's true about all of the Torah. And in this class, that's the point of this particular class, is to reveal the element of the Torah that we can all find personal and connect to ourselves. But this is, in regards to Purim, it's so much more than in every other subject of the Torah. Based on the teachings of the two of the greatest teachers of Jewish mysticism, of the greatest mentors and the greatest people in Jewish history, the holy Baal Shem Tov and the holy Arizal. There's a teaching from the Baal Shem Tov in regards to Purim. There's a Mishnah that says, "Akoides haMegillah leMafreya lo yotza." If someone reads the Megillah in reverse, he didn't fulfill the mitzvah. Simply, it means if someone reads the Megillah backwards, he starts with the last chapter, chapter 10, and he goes back, anxious to know the end of the story. So he begins from the back and goes back to the front. So you didn't fulfill your obligation. The Megillah must be read from the beginning to the end. But the Baal Shem Tov says, "Akoides haMegillah maFreya," has a deeper meaning. If you read the Megillah assuming and feeling your experience of the Megillah as if this is a story of the past, it's an ancient story of way back then, and you don't see its relevance, its significance to your life, you haven't read the Megillah. To fulfill, to read the Megillah means to connect to it, to see yourself and your life in the Megillah, to draw strength, vitality, energy, to find a deeper connection to Hashem. So you have to read it as something of present. So by the Megillah, it's so much more of an essence, and we find its present-day application and what it means to us. And then there is the great teaching of the Arizal. In the Megillah it says, "Vayamim ha'ela niskarim v'nasim." These days are remembered and they're performed. Simply, in every country, I think it's the Megillah says, in every Medina, in every country. What the Megillah is saying, and the simple meaning, is that Jews have accepted Purim, and they celebrate it all over. They remember the day, and then they act upon it by doing the mitzvahs of Purim, by celebrating the holiday. But the Arizal says a deeper meaning. V'yamim ha'elam, these days, niskarim. When we mention the day, when we read the Megillah, or when we study the Megillah, we learn about it, we pay attention to it, then v'nasim, then the day reoccurs. That draws down the original energy, the original light that brought about the first time the miracle. In the time of Purim, that very same light and that very same miraculous revelation of Hashem is drawn down to us through our performance of our doing, redoing of it, niskarim v'nasim. So which means we relive the story of Purim and reconnect to its energy that flows in it. So that's why by Purim it's so important to find it's how it applies to us today. The Talmud tells us, the Gemara says, Esther min ha-Torah minayin. Where do we find Esther in the Torah? We know that everything is hinted in the Torah. So the story of Esther happened 1,000 years after the Torah was given. But where do we find an indication in the 5 books of Moshe, in the Chumash? Where do we find Esther? And the Gemara tells us, it's from the words of Anoichi, Astir, Astir, Panai, Bayoimahu. And I will hide and I will conceal my face on that day. Speaking about the time when Hashem seems to abandon us, neglect us, because He's upset. Jews will sin and Hashem is going to scatter them amongst the nations. So Hashem says, I will hide my face and you will encounter troubles and suffering in the end of days. I will hide my face. Hastir, Astir, that's Esther. Indicating that the time, the events of Purim, it all occurred within the setting of divine concealment. Hastir Panim, Hashem's face is concealed and hidden from us. So of course, when we read the story, never in their history had there been a time when all of the Jewish people were in the threat of being wiped out as one. There's never been such a threat. One other time when Hashem wanted to wipe them out after the sin of the golden calf. But then there would have been a survivor. Hashem said, Moshe, I'm going to rebuild the Jewish people from you. This decree was on every single Jew in all the kingdom of Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus ruled over the entire civilized world. There was nowhere to escape, nowhere to run. That's incredible concealment. A great concealment to Hester, a hiding of Hashem's face. But it's not only the events that led up to Purim that indicate the concealment, but even the miracle of Purim itself. Because the Pasuk, the Gemara, is not saying Achashverosh min haTorah minayin. Where is Achashverosh in the Torah? Or where is Haman in the Torah? The Gemara does ask the question, where is Haman? And the Gemara gives an answer where we have assigned to Haman. That's a different discussion. But when the Torah says that the Hester, the concealment is hinted to in the Torah, and the concealment of Hashem's face, the Gemara is relating it to Esther. Esther was the agent of the miracle. She was the angel of the salvation. So you see that even the miracle and the redemption that came about on Purim, that too is part of the concealment. It's all within the setting, within the environment of the concealment of the Hester Panim. Esther is part of the concealment, and that is for 2 reasons. First reason is that in the entire story of Purim, you didn't have one event that was an outright miracle which shattered nature, which defied nature, the laws of nature. The miracle is in the sequence of events, the pattern, how one thing led to the other. Every single individual thing can be dismissed as just politics. Simple event, a natural phenomenon. It's only when you look at the whole story, then you see how Hashem was pulling the strings. He's behind the curtain of nature, making it all happen. So the miracle itself played itself out, veiled, concealed. The second thing is that even after the miracle of Purim, we were still in Galus. We didn't come out, we didn't break free of the exile. The Persian Galus Paras continued. It's not like when you see us Mitzrayim. After the miracles, we were free people. We were B'nai Chorin, we were free people. But not like this, or even Hanukkah. Hanukkah, after they defeated the Greeks, so they established their own kingdom. The kingdom of Bachash Menoyim lasted for many years. So there was real freedom. But after the story of Purim, that's what the reason we don't say Halal on Purim. Because Akate Avdei Achashverosh Anan, because we're still the servants of Achashverosh, even after the miracle. And that is why the miracle is all part of Esther. Because it's all contained within the shrouding, the concealment of Hashem's face. Because the time of Golos is a time of Esther Purim. So what is the miracle of Purim? What is the celebration? In Purim, we're celebrating the survival of the Jewish people in exile. We're not celebrating the going out of exile. We're celebrating the exile itself. We discover that the darkness, the inner light, the presence of Hashem in the darkness. We're celebrating the unique relationship that we have with Hashem during the time of exile, the divine presence as it is with us in the Golos. That's the miracle of Purim. That's the holiday of Purim. V'anoichi astir astir. I hide my face, but anoichi astir astir. I am there in the concealment. It's not an abandonment. It's not a neglect. It's Hashem is there. There is concealment. There is darkness. But He's there very, very much. And that is the meaning right at the beginning of the Megillah. Or the opening verse of the story, Vayehi bimei Achashverosh. And it was in the days of Achashverosh. Simply, the Megillah is telling us a story. A man, Achashverosh, the king, a Persian king, who, when we read the Megillah, we find was not that of a quite a wild man. The parties that he threw and all the other mishagas that he had, as you read in the story. That's the simple story. It wasn't the days of Achashverosh. But the Pasuk is telling us, if you get a look a little bit into the mystical meaning of these words, and it was in the days of Achashverosh, is setting the tone for the whole story. It was in the time when Achashverosh dominated. What does Achashverosh mean? Achashverosh means that the godly Hashem's presence within the non-Jewish emperor. That's hinted to in the word Achashverosh itself. It was the divine, the Shekhinah coming down to be with the Jewish people in the exile. Because Achashverosh is indicating Hashem. As the Medrash says, Achris Vereshis Shaloi, the beginning and the end is His. It was in His days. The sages tell us, Golu LeBavel Shechina Yimoyim. When the Jews went down to Bavel, to Babylon, during the Babylonian exile, the Shechina is with them. The Divine Presence didn't leave them. Golu LeEdom, we go down to Edom, in our present day Golu Shechina Yimoyim. The Shechina is with them. Golu LeElam, we went to Elam. Elam is Shushan. Shushan is called Elam. The verse says, "Vesamti kisi be'Elam." I placed my throne in Elam. As the Jews go into Elam, as they go into Shushan, Hashem descended with the entire Parmalia Shamayla, with the entire heavenly abode. He constricted and entered into where? Into a drunken goy. He entered into Achashverosh, into his mind and into his heart. What's amazing, it's so hard to understand. In the time when the Jewish people are in Eretz Yisrael and the Beis Hamikdash is standing, the divine presence is in the Holy of Holies, residing in the Holy Ark, between the two Kerubim. And the time of exile, and also Hashem resides within the prophets, within the holy men of Israel, the great rabbis, the great tzaddikim. And in the time of exile, Hashem comes down, and He resides, of course, in a concealed and hidden way, in the hearts and the minds of evil people, of lowly people, of the kings, the governments, the prime ministers, where the Jewish people are in exile in that country. That's where the Shekhinah vests itself in. The Pasuk in Shir HaShirim, where the Pasuk says, in Perek Gimel, the last pasuk, it says, "Achayefu achayoyim v'nosu atzlolim until the day blows away, v'nasu atzlolim, and the shadows flee. Soiv the melech doidi litzviya la'ofer ayolim. Turn around and compare yourself, my beloved. Knesset Yisrael, the Jewish people, say to God, Hashem, you have turned and compared yourself to a gazelle, la'ofer ayolim, to a young gazelle or an animal that lives high up on the top of the mountains. Al Hore Basar, on distant mountains. So Rashi says this verse is referring to the time when the Jewish people have sinned. The wind blows, it's the wind of sin, the ruach of avera of sin, God forbid. It's because of our sins. The stench of the sin causes the divine presence to depart from us. So we cry out, Hashem's Kala, the bride, cries out and says, where have you left me, my dear husband? You ran away. You ran away, kitzvi, like a gazelle, you're running and hiding, and you ran away to distant mountains. That's the simple meaning of the verse. In Torah Oyer, in the discourses on Purim, the amazing discourses, by the Baal HaTanya on Purim, so profound and so deep. So over there he says, "Doy medoy." This verse, yes, this verse is referring to the Golus, the time when Hashem, when we've sinned and Hashem sends us into the Golus. But it's not that Hashem is running away. Doy medoy. Hashem is not running and fleeing away from us. Quite on the contrary, it's referring to Hashem coming along with us into the Golus. In the Golus, Hashem is compared litzvi, to a deer, or the oifer ayolim. Al harei basar, on the mountains, on the distant mountains. What is unique about the gazelle, or the deer, is their ability to climb to very, very high peaks, to very high mountains, and to descend to great, into deep valleys. And the gazelle, the deer, does it effortlessly. They zoom up to the top of the mountains, racing, descending, defying gravity. It's as if without any inhibitions. They're so light on their feet. So quickly they're at the top of the mountain or at the very depth of the canyon. They're not the only animals that can go up, climb mountains. We have horses, the age-old companion, human companion, that takes us to places where we have a harder time going. We want to go up a steep hill or down to a valley. So we can go down, we can go with a horse, we can go with a mule. People go to the Grand Canyon on these mule trips that take you down. And that's a good vehicle of transportation that takes you to these, the difficult place to reach. However, there's a major difference between the horse and the gazelle. Because the horse, when it goes, has two limitations. First of all, when it's going, it's affected by the steepness, by the grade of the how steep it is. If it's going up and it's steep, it goes slower. You can see it breathing, it's having a hard time schlepping up the mountain. Or when it's going down into the valley, it's also thinking, it's watching, where is it gonna put its foot? It shouldn't lose its footing, it shouldn't slip and fall. So it takes precaution. Not so the gazelle, or these bighorn sheep, or these animals that live high up on the mountains. They go running, racing, up and down swiftly, without any concern of falling. They never fall. Amazing to watch them. The grace of how quickly, light, without any effort, up and down. The other difference there is between the horse is that when the horse, it can go down to a steep place or go up very high. But even then, it depends how steep it is. It can go on quite a steep grade, but if it's very steep, if it's just a straight cliff, it can't go up or it can't go down. Not so the gazelle, these animals. They can climb sheer cliffs. You see them at the top, at the very, very high mountains. Imagine how they get there. And they just roam and run. That's the uniqueness of them. So, for our traveling purposes, when we need to go somewhere, so there is, depends what the destination is. If you need to, you can use your feet. You don't need an animal, vehicle to go. You can walk somewhere. Our feet are quite reliable. But our feet can only take us shorter distances. You can walk around the neighborhood. You can go to the neighborhood market. Or you can walk even farther. But still there is a limitation. Because if the elevation has to be relative, it's quite steep, you can't go there. If it's difficult terrain, treacherous terrain, you can't go there with your feet. So you need the assistance of the animal. So the horse or the mule or the donkey can take a person higher or lower to a more difficult destination. But then if it's a very, very high peak, way up or very, very low, it would be nice if we can ride on the gazelle. We can't ride on the gazelle because the gazelle is not rideable. Even the most seasoned cowboys in a rodeo can't attempt sitting on a gazelle because they're so swift. Can't do it. Now Hashem is also, Shlomo HaMelech, when he speaks about Hashem, also speaks about Hashem on three levels. When Hashem is visiting, when Hashem comes, he's revealing himself in his own neighborhood, close by to him. Then we use the metaphor of Hashem walking. When Hashem is revealing himself in heaven, in the spiritual abode, in the spiritual realms, over there, it's worlds that facilitate godliness, worlds full of singing angels, of purity, of holiness. That's natural for Hashem to reveal himself over there. So then we say Hashem walked. For example, it says when Hashem goes to Gan Eden, he says, I will walk with you in Gan Eden, mentioned it in another shir. He will stroll in Gan Eden because he's coming. And revealing himself in a place, in a habitat, which is close by to him. But when Hashem is coming a great distance, so then it says he's riding on a horse. Of course, allegorically speaking. Hashem comes riding on the horse, as the Pasuk says, Kisir kaval susecha markev isecha Yeshua. When you come riding on your horses, the chariots of salvation. And this is referring to the time of Matan Torah. By Matan Torah, Hashem came down and he revealed himself on earth, on the top of a physical mountain on Har Sinai. Vayeded Hashem al Har Sinai. He came down on a mountain. For him to come down and to reveal himself down here below is an awesome descent. Because mentioned last week, even the heavens and the heavens of heavens are not really an abode for him. Hashemayim u'shmei Hashemayim lo yechal kelucha can't contain you. So for the infinite one to reveal himself on earth, but Hashem did it by Har Sinai. So to come down so low, it is compared to him riding on a horse. It's taking him the great distance, down, down, down into a steep valley. As the Pasuk also says in Shir HaShirim, Koyel doidi hine zeba, the voice of my beloved, hine zeba, he was coming, medalig al ahadim, he's leaping over mountains, mekapitz al agvois, skipping over hills, referring to both Matan Torah, Yetzias Mitzrayim, when Hashem displayed his power down here on physical earth, this great distance, to cross that distance, couldn't do it with your feet. Indicated as the horses, the godly chariot coming down and bringing Hashem down to this world. But then there are times when Hashem rides on the gazelle. The beloved is compared to the gazelle, because Hashem is descending. In the time of Golus, in the time of exile, the descent is so much greater. It's very different when you're speaking from the top, from a physical mountain. But the physical mountain is Har Sinai, a humble mountain, indicating holiness. When Hashem is speaking through a human being, but he's speaking through the physical human being, through the mouth of Moshe Rabbeinu. The holy Moshe Rabbeinu was Yahrzeitist today. So of course it's a descent. The very fact that there is a physical voice that is a conduit for God's words, Shechina medaberes mit der Greine Shem Moshe, is a descendant, is an awesome descent, but it's a descent of a horse. But then when you have to travel the great distance, if Hashem coming down into human beings who are vulgar, lowly, immodest, immoral, lowly people, for Hashem to enter into the minds and the hearts of a governor, of a king, like the divine presence during the time of Golus, that has to come. That's called racing down the mountain. Tzvi, more than the tzvi. The gazelle sometimes climbs mountains, but you can also see it in the forests. But the oifer ayolim, these are animals that are at the very, very antelope, that are very high, high, up there at the very peaks. And they, for them, the ups and the downs, the speed is unbelievable. So when Hashem has to descend down so low to enter into a non-Jewish king, so that he can manipulate the heart, as it says, Lev Melachim B'Yad Hashem, the heart of the kings are in the hands of Hashem, that's Tzvir L'Oifer Ayolam, Al Hore Basar, on mountains of separation, or mountains, distant mountains, where the other meaning is mountains of separation. The Zohar refers to the forces of Klipa, the forces of the Sitra Achra, the other side, the extraneous forces. The Zohar refers to them as Ture de Pruda, mountains of separation, because of their haughtiness, because of their arrogance, because of their self-awareness and their rebelliousness to Hashem. So for Hashem to come down and to be within them, why? Because of His love for His people, the love for the Jewish people. They need to go into Golus, so He and they will go under the domain of a certain government. He needs to be there within the kishkes, within the very, very innermost of the government. Be there. That's where the pasuk says, "Al Hare Baser," on those mountains of Klipa. That's during the time of exile. The last pasuk in Shir HaShirim, the pasuk describes, also again, Hashem compared to a deer. And what does the verse say? Brach loch, brach doidi, my beloved escape. V'demeloch, and you are compared with Tzviya L'yoyfer Ayolim, to the deer. Al Horei B'samim, on the mountains of spices. This is referring to the end of the Golus. When it comes time for the Shekhinah to exit, it comes time to leave, just like the descent. Hashem descends so quickly. It means it's not a gradual descent. If Hashem was to come down step after step to enter into this Golus, it would never happen. It can't. It's too of a great distance. So step by step, to adapt and to slowly, He can never ever enter into something so low and so dark. It's because He's omnipotent, and He can do whatever He wants. So instantly, He plunges down into the darkness. But the same way at the end of the Golus, when we go out of exile, it's with the same enormous speed. We will go up, as Rashi says, Hare B'samim, the mountains of B'samim. You're talking about mountains, very, very high peaks, where at the top of those mountains, various different spices grow. Herbs that you make, various, the different B'samim. This is referring to mountains of holiness. The moment the time of the redemption comes, the swiftness of how fast the Jewish people are going to be raised to the peaks of holiness is going to be unbelievable. As it says in a quote in the Zohar, Lo yadayti as nafshi, we wouldn't believe it. How fast we will be in such spiritual heights, unimaginable heights, coming from such a low place. Hare b'samim, the mountains of fragrance, that's talking about, that's the holy mountains. Hare basar is the mountains of Klipa, that's a descent into the exile. And then the exiting, the coming out of the Golus with tremendous speed, taking us, like Yetzias Mitzrayim. One day they were in Egypt, in the depths of depravity, and 49 days later they stood face to face and Hashem spoke to them. And by this Golus, it's going to be, by this Geula, it's going to be even quicker. Pisan Yavai Hashem Alachola, instantly, we're going to be raised so high. Because when the time comes to go out, we will go out speeding like the gazelle, racing up the mountain. That's the meaning of the word Vayhi Bimei Achashverosh. And it was in the days of Achashverosh. The word Achashverosh is supposed to be split into two words, Achash and Rosh. Chash comes from the word speed. Chusha lanu, chusha le'ezrasi, speed to my assistance. In today's portion of Tehillim, we also said a verse that we have chusha. Elikim chusha li, I think. Kigaz chish v'na'ufa, which means all speed. Hashem, speed to my salvation. Referring to the descent, the ability for Hashem to come down and to hide and conceal himself within a force of unholiness, that comes through the enormous speed of Achash. The descent, speeding descent. Rosh means bitterness. As it says, Inavei moy inavei rosh, the grapes are the grapes of bitterness. Rashi says Rosh means a very bitter herb. Because Hashem's speed, it comes down and is present with us, but it's a bitter situation. It's a bitter condition. We are in exile. His children are suffering. He is suffering along with us. It's very bitter. Also, Rosh comes from the word Reish. Reish means poverty. And the strongest poverty. This Dal means a poor person, and a Rosh is even poorer than the Dal. So the Jewish people during the time of exile is a state of poverty. Both physical poverty and spiritual poverty. When we lived in Eretz Yisrael, we were living in the time of great affluence. We all were Ishtachas Gafnoi, the Ishtachas Tainosoi, everybody under their vineyard and under their fig tree. There was a great blessing. In the time of exile, Parnassa, livelihood is so difficult, is poverty. But primarily it's a spiritual poverty, the darkness that we're living. It vayehi, and it was bimei, when Achash Rosh, when Hashem descended speedily into Rosh, into the bitterness, to be with His children. And what the verse is telling us, that we should never think that Hashem has neglected and abandoned us, and threw us and cast us to the whims of nature, to the forces of the world. We are Hashem's children, whether we're good or whether we're bad, whether we're performing, whether we're doing mitzvahs, or God forbid the opposite. He can never ever separate Himself from us. However, He comes down in a state of concealment. V'anoichi astir astir, I will hide my face. And it's then He's compared to the deer. The Gemara also says about the deer that the deer never, even when it sleeps with one eye open. The time of, never closes both eyes. Because the time of Golus is compared to a time of sleep. As we say in davening, Ura Lama Sishan, awaken, why are you sleeping? In the Megillah it says, Balayla hu nadad ashnas ha-melech. In that night, the sleep of the king was disturbed. And the Gemara says, what is it referring to? For besides Achashverosh down here, his sleep was disturbed. Shnas Malkish Aloylam, the king of the world, because during the time of the Golus, Hashem is seemingly asleep. He's his beloved children. How can they mess with the lion cubs? It's because the mother or the father, the lion, is asleep. So when the Jewish people can be harassed and abused in Golus, it seems like Hashem is sleeping. But Hashem never sleeps. It appears like He's sleeping, but one eye is open, which means He's constantly very, very much aware, present and there within us. I am there in the concealment, and more than that. We mentioned earlier that a human being cannot ride on a deer. A human being can ride on a horse, but not on a deer. So you say, how can Hashem ride on a deer? Well, He's Hashem, eh? But it says about Hashem that Hashem is called a supernal man. When Yechezkel saw the vision of Hashem on the chariot, he saw the chariot, and above it he said, the muskamara Adam, the verse to be the image of a man. But there's another verse that says, Ki loy Adam hu, Hashem is not a man. So the question is asked, is He a man or is He not a man? How can we sometimes refer to Him as a man and sometimes not as a man? And the answer, we spoke about this in many other classes, That Hashem manifests Himself as a man when He relates to the creation. The divine attributes, they're considered man. Hashem, the attributes of the intelligence, the divine emotions, then He projects as a man. Hashem's very self is higher than a man. Kiloy Adamu, he has no definition whatsoever. The divine manifestations, when Hashem is called man, those are the divine names, Hashem's names. The Yudke Vavke, Hashem's primary name, is indicating Hashem's projecting through the attributes. That's why the Yudke Vavke, the numeric value, the Kabbalists say that Yudke Vavke, the numeric value of the word Yudke Vavke, when you fill the letters in the inside, which means the Yud is not only a Yud, but the Yud Vav Dalin, and Hey is Hey. Hey Aleph, and the Vav is. So when you do the filling of the word Yud Kei Vav Kei, the numeric value is 45. Gematria Adam. Because when Hashem is manifesting as His name, a revelation to the creation, then He's considered man. But Hashem's infinite light, or as He is higher than the creation, Kiloy Adam, who He is not a man. When Hashem is with us in the time of the Beis Hamikdash, and the time of His glowing face in the divine countenance, then Hashem is projecting His name is with us. The name of Hashem is residing with us. When Hashem comes down in the Golus, it's a much deeper, it's far more intimate. Even though externally it seems to be so much more the distance and removed, but really it's so much more anoichi. It doesn't say Hashem's name is there. Hashem's very I, not a name. I, my very being. Who I am, Aster, Aster, I am in that concealment. The man cannot ride on the deer. Who is riding on the deer? The divine essence. By Matan Torah, Hashem came down as a human, as an old man. He was riding on the horses. The revelation came from an outward projection. But during the time of the Golus, it's so much deeper. It's coming from a Noichi. I am there in the concealment. And He's always watchful and watching. But how do we wake Him up from His sleep? After all, the fact in the Golus, you have the paradox. You have on the external, on the outside, it seems like He allows us to the forces of nature. He allows whoever is in charge, whichever government, to inflict and harm the Jewish people. How do we reveal the godliness that's there, Hashem's hand? How do we wake Him up from the so-called sleep, which He really isn't sleeping, but how do we bring out that He should be revealed and open? So that depends on us. Like it says on the Megillah, they woke Hashem up from this sleep. That depends on how much we pay attention and how much we look at the externalities. If we endorse it, if we see the nature as having power over us, giving credence to nature, then nature, then Hashem does allow the natural forces to at least seemingly have power over us. But when Jews are able, when we as are able to strip away and unmask the divine and reveal how Hashem is real and not believe even for one second that we are under the dominion of nature, but it's Hashem who is in charge of us every moment of our life and our existence is miraculous, and we turn to Him, then He reveals Himself within the Golus, and we see the miracles. And you see that in the story of Purim. At the time of that decree, by the story of Esther, the Jews were very well connected. It was a terrible decree, but on the other hand, we were well connected. We had connections in the government. Or Mordechai. Mordechai was a minister. Mordechai Yosef Bishar HaMelech. Mordechai sat at the king's at the entrance at the inn. But he was a very great official in the king's in the government. More than he saved the king's life. So if he can come and lead a delegation and to ask the king to annul the decree, that would carry clout. That would be serious. And then we have, of course, Esther the queen, the beloved queen of the king, the beloved queen. Yeah. So that the first thing, what would have been the natural response to this terrible decree? What should have the Jews done instantly? What would Mordechai call right away a meeting, figure out how to persuade the king's heart by sending in Mordechai and Esther and so forth. And that's how we're going to annul the decree. We find that they did that too, but that was only secondary. The first thing that Mordechai did and Esther did was go to a complete different channel. And not only that, they did something completely antithetical. to reaching and persuading Achashverosh. Mordechai first of all went outside. And he went, he put on a sack, the ephod, he put on sackcloth and ashes, not to impress the king. That was to awaken his brethren, to wake up the Jewish people to do tshuva. He was a cry to tshuva, wake up, Yidden. And then when he asked Esther, when he spoke to Esther to go to the king, what did Esther say? Lech kenoises kol ha-Yehudim, gather all the Jewish people, and they should fast for me 3 days, three consecutive days. And then she said something which was so absurd. She said, "Vagam ani v'naroisai otzum kein," and I and my maidens will also fast, a 3-day fast. What was Esther's weapon? What was her power? She needs to come before the king. It was at a time of code red security, highest security. For some reason, the king maybe learned that was scared because of the first threat to his life. And the first assassination attempt by Bigson the Serge. So there was very, very, very great security. No one can walk there. And Esther wasn't called. The only chance is she probably has just one moment when the king will set his eyes on her. And he's going to see her and glance on her. And that moment she has to capture his heart. He has to see her beauty. That's why he liked her in the first place. For her beauty, as the Megillah says. For her grace and her beauty. What should she have been doing? For 3 days, she should have been in front of the mirror, appearing herself. She should have been in the beauty parlor for 3 days. You look at the girls going to Achashverosh, the verse says how long they will be. A year when they were preparing themselves with makeup and who knows what. In preparing themselves, making themselves desirable, attractive. You've been curling her hair for 3 days. And here she said, I'm going to fast for 3 consecutive days, it's a 72-hour fast. Who is that going to make her look like? A rag, like a shmata. And that's how she's coming to the king? Okay, Esther, you want to be very frum. She's a frum lady. She wants to say to him, but the entire Jewish people are at stake. This is their chance. You're coming in front of the king. You have 1 minute to capture him. Or else you forfeited, not just for yourself. Besides for you putting your own life in danger, it's the life of every single Jew. How could she do that? And the answer is Mordechai and Esther knew that the survival of the Jewish people has nothing to do with natural causes. We are not given under the forces of nature. Forces of nature, Hashem distributed that to the nations. Ashacholak Hashem, it says the constellations Hashem gave into the nations, not to you. Chelek Hashem Amay, we belong to Hashem at all times, even in the time of Golus. Our existence is a supernatural existence. And they understood that the decree did not come because of Haman having heartburn or indigestion. Or he was in a bad mood and he let out his wrath against the Jewish people. That the decree came because of Hashem was upset at us. Because of a sin, because of something that we've done wrong. That's what caused the decree. And therefore the only way to fix it and to correct it is if Hashem will, the Jews will find favor in God's eyes, and that we need to do tshuva. That's it. Once we can find favor in Hashem's eyes, the rest, of course we need to do some kind of means, we have to take some kind of natural means. Because Hashem, it's in the time of Golus, so things are sold veiled in nature. But all that it is an external instrument. We need to create some kind of a keli, some kind of a vessel, through which Hashem's bracha will come. The miracle will come, the miracle of salvation. But who cares, since it's only a keli, it's only a vessel. And if Hashem is upset at us, it won't help from today till tomorrow. All the beauty, all the grace, all the power and all the government connections won't have any impact at all to annul this decree. Because it's only in Hashem's hands. And they acted on that literally. That's the way they went about it. And then, whatever, the second, okay, now we need to go to the king too. But if Hashem wants to save us, even if the keli is not so perfect, even if she doesn't look so beautiful, she's going to find the king is going to be attracted to her. That's why the miracle is called Purim. It's the miracle, the holiday is called Purim. It's a Persian word. We're not celebrating godly open revelation. The revelation when Hashem is revealing himself in Hebrew, Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue. We're celebrating the Gullus. We're celebrating our connection to Hashem. Hashem holding on to us even in the darkest moments. Even when we're living in Persian surrounding, which means we're living in a Persian kingdom. We're living in an environment in a Gentile kingdom. Hashem is the one who is manipulating every aspect of the happenings of that palace. The politics, the crazy parties, the romance of the story of Imlatis, and the all the details of the story, even though they seem to be so distant and so removed from anything godly, Hashem is the one who is doing and manipulating every single event. He is speaking the very Persian language that is being spoken. It's Hashem speaking it. Through them, they're all puppets in Hashem's hands. More than that, even Haman, and the very decree that Haman made, and the instrument of the decree, the lot itself, was not Haman's lot, it was Hashem's lot. It was a decree to wake up the Jewish people. The poor itself, every negative aspect of the Golus, that too is Hashem in disguise. That's the power of Purim. It's a celebration of the divine presence in the veils, in the concealment, in the darkness. Achash Verosh, the descent of Hashem into the bitterness, into the Golus. But He is there. He is with us, holding us, guiding us, connecting to us all the time. This is so relevant to us, to the Jewish people in the present and how it goes. Look around, and because we read the newspapers and we hear the news, getting all this influence from the media, it's so easy to forget and to feel as if that our lot and our destiny is in the hands of the various political powers. Whether which government is there in Israel, if it's the right or the left or this one or that one. Or we're under the whims of the UN or the State Department or the President of the United States. Of course we need to do our part, hishtadlus, to do whatever we can in elections to vote for the best person. But we need to know that this is so secondary. This is so meaningless. You can have the best and the strongest prime minister and he will be, God forbid, doing silly things. And we can have what seems to be the worst people, and nevertheless, the good comes through them. What the Jewish people need to know, that our job is to draw closer to Hashem. When we do tshuva, and we increase our Torah and mitzvahs, then we're ensuring our survival. Then we're bringing goodness. Then we're securing the safety of Eretz Yisrael. Not forgetting that, of course, we have to do our ishtadlus, but our heart and soul can't be there. Our heart and soul has to be in knowing that our survival is connected to Hashem. And that is true about all Jewish people as a whole, but also individually, each and every one of us. As we go through life, particularly when we're living through the last moments of Golus, it's so dark, it's so easy to fall into the illusion, into the feeling that our parnasa, that our lives are in the forces just by where we're under the American economy. That holds power over our life. Or our health is dependent on natural means. As Jews, we do not have a natural existence. Our every moment of our existence is a miracle, it's supernatural. In every little part of our lives. So what is the reaction? Chas v'shalom, when business isn't going good. The first natural reaction would be, okay, I got to cut down, I got to start saving. I got to cut down on my tzedakah. Because my business is doing too well. Or perhaps I got to cut down on, I'm studying too much, I'm davening too long. I got to be in my business a little earlier so I can contact more clients and I can make more money. Chas v'shalom, there is an illness. The first thing a person thinks is, which doctor can I go to? What's the best medication or means, physical means? The Megillah is teaching us that that's not the first thing. You have to realize, we have to realize that our life is in the hand of Hashem. Even if, even in the times when it seems that there is no godliness in our life, it seems that we're just cast into the flung to nature. Quite to the contrary, if business is going bad, we increase our tzedakah. Aser b'shvil shetes asher. It says, give a mice or give a tenth, you will become rich. The exact opposite. Why? Because your parnas is coming from the Eibishter. Your business is just an instrument. It's just a conduit. Wake up in the morning, the first thing a person is thinking, how can I appease my boss? Say, you should give me a raise or so. The first thing we need to think is, how do we appease Hashem? Because it's Hashem who is our parnas is in His hands. Chas v'shalom, there is an issue of health. The first thing needs to be, we need to check the mezuzah. We need to check the tefillin. Maybe we need to increase Shabbos observance. Maybe it's kashrus. Maybe it's family purity. Maybe it's something in our life, something that needs to be fixed. Because it's coming from Hashem. It's Hashem speaking to us. That's the message of Purim. It might seem like you're under the force of nature, but it's not true. A Yid is directly connected to Hashem in every situation possible. In all scenarios. Megillas Esther. When we experience the Yom Tov of Purim and we read the Megillah, Esther means concealment. Megillah means to reveal. Megillas, it comes from the word Giloy, revelation. Megillas Esther means that on Purim we're stripping the concealment. We're peeling away the outer layers. On Purim gives us the strength to unmask the Golus, to unmask Hashem, to reveal that it's Him. That's why we people masquerade on Purim. Well, you see that the person who's, well, it's not a clown, this is so-and-so. You realize that what you see on the outside is not what it really is. There is something, there's someone hiding behind, there's someone orchestrating and doing, all along, every part of it is being done by Hashem. Megillas Esther, the revelation of the concealed, that's taking place. So when we're celebrating Purim. This Purim is, hopefully before Purim, we should already be in Eretz Yisrael. But if, chas v'shalom not, the Gemara tells us, mismach geula legeula, we go from redemption to redemption. It's from celebrating the redemption in the Golus, we go to the ultimate redemption, to the greatest redemption. The interesting thing about the celebration of Purim is that the way we celebrate Purim is through intoxication. We need to get drunk on Purim. It's a mitzvah to get drunk on Purim. And the reason for that is because during the Golus, during these concealments, we can't use our mind. Our mind will never accept this. Yeah, I'm having a hard time in my business. I need to give more tzedakah. Or I feel I need to be more involved, so I need to cut down on my learning time. It's the opposite. The mind is always thinking and contriving ways within nature how to make things better. To be able to put that all aside and say there is one force in my life, and that is Hashem. And everything else is just externalities, so superficial, nothing. And to put all your hope and all the belief takes amunah. It takes casting the mind to the side. It's delving deep inside our soul, connecting to our connection to, getting to our quintessential bond to Hashem, our pnimius haneshama, where our connection to Hashem is absolute. And then we can recognize and understand and feel that Hashem is the force in our lives. And from this redemption, we will go to the, as it says, Barach Loch Doidi, my beloved will escape together with all of us, Al Hori Bisamim, on the mountains of fragrance. Good Yom Tov and a Freilich Purim to all.
Who would believe walls of darkness finally have come down all around? But the walls that stand between us don't want to fall. Tell me the final secret. I need.